Beloved, perhaps somewhat surprisingly, I'm not going to ask you to open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 4 tonight, but instead I want you to open them to Proverbs chapter 5. And I was thinking about this as I was studying this text and preparing for tonight. I'm always amazed, and I shouldn't be anymore, at the way that God so often moves providentially to weave together, like in a, you know, to dovetail together Wednesday to Sunday, or Sunday to Wednesday. And we have that same kind of thing tonight. You know, on Sunday, we looked at Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12, where Jesus described the blessing and the beauty of marriage as God created it to be. And now here we are in Proverbs 5 tonight, where Solomon talks to us about the destructiveness of adultery and the blessing of marriage. But really, I want us to see this. As we look at this text, what this text really does as well as speak to us about those two things is offer to us a rubric, really, for exposing and resisting all sin. It offers us a rubric for exposing and resisting all sin. And so, let's stand together and let's read this word together, and then we will pray, and then we will We'll dig into this text together tonight. Let's stand together. Proverbs chapter 5, we're going to read the entire chapter. This is the word of the living God. Solomon writes, "My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion, and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. And now, O sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others, and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength, and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And at the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and body are consumed, and you say, 'How I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation.' Drink water from your own cistern, flowing waters from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray." You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, what a great and awesome God you are. What an awesome, glorious King and Lord and Savior and Redeemer you are. Lord, we thank you for the greatness and magnify the greatness of your glory. Praise you, Lord God, for your holiness. We praise you for your righteousness, your justice. We praise you, Lord God, for your grace and for your mercy. We praise you, Lord God, for your love that is steadfast and enduring to your people. God, we're grateful to you for so many things. But we are grateful, Lord, tonight that you have called us to be your people, that you have redeemed us by the power of the shed blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that your Spirit has given us life, and that, Lord, we have been recipients of the richness of your word. Lord, as we look at it tonight, I pray that your word would feed our souls. I pray, Lord God, that your word would edify and strengthen us, that it would confront us, Lord God, that it would lead us where it needs to in repentance, that, Father, your word would be a treasure to our souls because it is your very voice to us. That we would love you and love your word as we should. Lord, we pray that this time of worship together would be attended with your favor. And that, Lord God, you would meet with us and that you would teach us and that you would train us in the way everlasting. Father, I pray that you might grant me the unction of the Holy Spirit, that, Lord, you would give me grace and wisdom to preach your word faithfully and accurately, and, Lord, in the power of the living God, that you would accomplish through the teaching, the preaching of your word, your intended purpose in every heart in this room. So we thank you, Lord God, for this night, and we thank you for this rich blessing of meeting with you, in order that we might hear from you. Bless us, I pray, with your presence to instruct us and teach us, to bless us and to encourage and empower us to walk in a manner that's pleasing in your sight. We give you all glory. We give you all praise in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. You know, beloved, we're moving on in Proverbs tonight to consider this next discourse from Solomon. But as we do, I want to just remind us of a few things that are important for us to remember as we approach, you know, the book of Proverbs, right? I want to remind you, first of all, of the purpose of the book of Proverbs, right? Remember why this book was constructed. Originally, this book was written and it was collected for the instruction of the young men in Israel who were being groomed for and prepared for positions of leadership in Israel's government under Solomon, right? But those instructions, these proverbs, didn't remain only, you know, principles of instruction for these men, but they became instruction for the entire worshiping community, describing for them how they're to live in covenant with Almighty God, how they are to pursue wise living in the pathway of blessing, the appropriate manner of conducting oneself in the covenant community of Israel. And that's really key. And the reason I say that, beloved, is because, you know, these proverbs were given to a nation that was in covenant with God and that had been redeemed from slavery in Egypt to be God's own people. And it's that covenantal framework that keeps the book of Proverbs from shriveling up into, you know, just simple morality and legalism, right? We got to remember that. It's very important, right? These ground rules, if you will, for life, they're not a prescription for salvation. It's not do these things and live. It's because you have been made alive by God, do these things, right? It's that kind of a thing. They described to us what is the obligation and the expectation for wise and measured living out of a deep gratitude for God's grace towards us. And so they put our mind and our heart and our feet and our hands and our tongue under the conviction that Yahweh, the creator, redeemer, lawgiver, king, is indeed Lord of everyone and Lord of everything, right? And we owe him obedience. And on this side of the cross, right, we know that by his infinite grace that has been given to us in Christ, the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation to God through Christ's life and death and resurrection, and by the gift of the Holy Spirit to us, we are empowered, as Paul writes to the Colossians, to walk in a manner that's worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So these proverbs, they delineate for us the way of life that we are to pursue as those who are in covenant with the Lord. And then there's one more thing I want us to remember, okay? Because Proverbs was originally written for the instruction of the young men in Israel who would occupy positions of leadership, right? They necessarily speak in masculine terms, right? We're familiar with these words speaking to us in masculine terms. But the essence of this instruction, hear me now, is universal in application. Are you with me? And so what I mean by that is this. We in this text, for instance, Solomon speaks of the forbidden woman, right? And he casts her as a danger to be avoided, you know, kind of pictures her as a predator, right? But we could just as easily speak of the forbidden man, right? And so don't miss the forest for the trees. Don't be put off by masculine terms and miss the full application. So in getting into this text, what does Solomon have for us tonight? Well, he's going to speak to us here regarding the destructiveness of adultery, but also the blessing of marriage, right? And he begins by emphasizing, first of all, this wise view of the forbidden woman. Let me show you what I mean. Think about this with me. This isn't the first time Solomon's dealt with this, is it? Is it? No, if you remember back to chapter 2, in chapter 2, you know, he talks about the adulterous woman, and he emphasizes there that no matter how flattering her words may be, no matter how enticing she might be as a temptress, that her words, her carriage, her character is totally untrustworthy. It's completely treacherous because she's broken covenant with her husband and therefore broken covenant with God, right? And so to become entangled with her is death. And likewise, you know, with the forbidden man. But Solomon needs to address this in greater detail, beloved, because of the sweeping destruction of infidelity and sexual misconduct and sexual immorality and its prevalence among fallen men and women, right? Perhaps there is no other sin that so clouds somebody's judgment and makes fools out of people as do the sins of adultery and sexual immorality. I'm convinced of that. And I'm not just talking about a flesh and blood woman or man. I'm talking about flesh. I'm talking about men and women on a screen. How much vain effort is expended in justifying and hiding such behavior rather than repenting of it? The sins of adultery and sexual immorality, beloved, they color and they confuse every other moral judgment. And they rob people of a sound mind. It's one of the chief sins of fallen humanity. And it begins in the heart. You remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said, right? In the Sermon on the Mount, he said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you, that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." It's these kinds of sins that often sit at the head of the list of sins that Paul admonishes Christians to avoid, right? Moreover, Paul says, you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 18, he says, "Flee from sexual immorality." And you remember what he says after that? He says, "Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." All this to say, this is not just an ancient text. This is an immediately relevant text. Are you with me? So look at the way that Solomon starts, because he begins as he always does, right? He begins as he always does here with a call to attention, to hear what he's saying. Look at verses 1 and 2. He says, "My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge." Now, here's the deal. We are very familiar with this kind of injunction from Solomon, aren't we? We've seen this repeatedly already. This call to attention, this leaning in, this inclining your ear to hear these necessary words. But I want to point out something about Solomon's emphasis here that you might not be able to get in the translation. So let me just explain a little something. When he speaks here of discretion, right, the emphasis is on preserving your purpose in relationship to God. It's preserving your direction. It is doing so by being aware of the devices of the enemy. And moreover, this idea of the phrase, "your lips may guard knowledge," the idea there is to speak wisely, to speak the truth, to declare it, right? And the idea here is that you preserve the proper direction of your life by speaking to yourself the truth. You preserve the proper direction of your life by speaking wisdom to every situation that you are in. That's what he's getting at here. We are to speak truth to ourselves above everything else. But there's even more. There's even more. And it's, can I tell you what? It is poignant in light of the number of pastors that have fallen. The idea here is that guard yourself so that your words might have integrity. That's the idea. Now, why is that important? It's because of the unreliability and the deceptiveness, the false promise, and the false appearance of the forbidden woman that infiltrates itself into the life of the one who becomes entangled with her. Solomon talks about the manner of her temptation. And look what he says in verse 3. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. Again, you can apply this to a man. But what Solomon is saying here is this, is that the adulteress, she oozes seductive charm. It's the way that she draws in her prey. She offers what seems to be irresistible and what seems to be worth any cost. Her speech is flattery. It's fawning praise. It's sweet nothings. It's manipulative. It's cunning, right? It offers this promise of excitement and delight. It carefully crafts this alluring temptation that seems to be worth any price. But what's the truth? What's the truth? Well, Solomon shows us. He says in verses 4 through 6, but in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. Now, I want you to see what Solomon does here, because it's so important. He doesn't speak about the fleeting pleasures of sin first. No, no. What's he do? He goes directly to the end, doesn't he? In the end. Right? Notice that. In the end. You know what? Here's the truth. You mark this down, man. Seldom does anyone consider the cost of such sin as this. Seldom does anyone really consider the cost of unrepentant sin. They just don't do it. We don't consider it. Never do we see it in its full consequence. And so what Solomon's going to do here is rip the mask off. And he says, look, she's as bitter as wormwood. You know what he's talking about there? Wormwood in Scripture is used to describe the virulent and the poisonous nature of something. He's saying the woman's poisonous. The man is poisonous. It will destroy you. It will kill you. That's the idea. Moreover, he says she's sharp as a two-edged sword. The idea here is a two-mouthed sword. Literally, that's what this says. A two-mouthed sword. The idea is that it devours people, eating the victim alive. And to walk with her, to walk with this forbidden one, is to embark on the path to death and destruction in hell, because she deliberately strides toward the grave. And to walk with her is to become spiritually disoriented. It is to wander away from the path of life. It is to become as desensitized to moral truth as she is, and it's to share in her ruin. That's what he's saying. Because she's got no sense of right and wrong. She has no sense of it. No sense of righteousness and unrighteousness. She gives no thought to the path of life. Listen, people that will entice you into this kind of sin, beloved, listen to me. They have no sense, no thought of the path of life, and they're determined to ensure that you don't either. Every pang of conscience needs to be diverted or distracted. And no time is to be given to serious reflection and consideration, whereby you might turn away. That's the devious nature of this horrific sin against God and against the covenant of marriage. And it's true as well of anyone who would entice us to sin. And so Solomon desires that his son, that all of us, be wise to the reality of this fleshly and this wretched sin, its false promise. And so he rips back the veil on the forbidden woman or the forbidden man, and he reveals the corruption that lay within. And what we need to see is this: sin is deceitful. It is always deceitful. That's the point. In fact, the writer of Hebrews gives us a similar admonition in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 13, when he says to us, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the what? Deceitfulness of sin." One of the surest ways, beloved, to weaken temptation's power is by unmasking the deceitfulness of sin. Do you see that? Sin's a liar. It's a murderer. Because the source of sin in this world, Satan, is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. So he lays bare the reality of this temptation to self-gratification, sinful self-gratification. And then he describes the horrific consequences of adultery. Look at it with me. He first unmasks the sin, then he warns of its consequences, and he says beginning in verse 7, "And now, O sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house." You can sense his earnestness here, can't you? Can't you? The way that he has to repeat this call, "Listen to me." I think Solomon knows about that of which he speaks, don't you think? He's pleading with his sons here. "Listen to me. Regard my words with the seriousness that they deserve. Don't deviate from them. Honor these words as true. Keep your way far from her. Don't even go near the door of her house, the very place of danger." Do you see what he's doing there? He is pleading for wisdom and discretion. He's pleading here for self-control and spiritual awareness. Be aware of your surroundings. Be awake. Don't be lulled into sleep. Don't be lulled into blindness or deadened to the danger. Be aware. Be aware. Don't put yourself in a place where you can even be tempted. In fact, his plea's not unlike what we saw from the Lord Jesus a couple of weeks ago, is it, in Mark? When he talks about, you know, if your hand calls you to sin, cut it off. And if your foot calls you to sin, cut it off. And if your eye calls you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell. This is deadly serious. You seeing it? You seeing it with me? In fact, the dire consequences of this sin, they're dreadful. They're appalling. And look how Solomon ticks them off. In verses 9 and 10, he says, here's what will happen. If you don't stay away from adultery, here's what will happen. You'll give your honor to others and your years to the merciless. Lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. Here's what he's saying. Adultery might be quote unquote sweet in the moment, but it comes at a steep loss. A steep loss. The loss of honor and respect in the community. The loss of years of establishing or trying to establish a reputation of integrity and reliability, only to have it destroyed by the merciless who take vengeful delight in publicly exposing your sin. It leads to the loss of strength in your labors, everything for which you have toiled and striven all your life. And he's not talking here just about financially. He's talking about everything. It's just not worth it. A moment of self-gratification will lead to the loss of everything you once treasured. That's the idea. But even more, I want you to see this. Solomon describes the bitter regret that is the end of such an unrepentant soul. Before we look at it, I do want to make the distinction like I did on Sunday. I want you to hear me when I say this to you, beloved. Listen, there is forgiveness in Christ for every sin. Praise God that there is, right? Right? The blood of Christ, the grace of God, is greater than all our sin, including adultery. But there's got to be true and real repentance, right? There's got to be a hating of the sin itself and not just the consequences. There's got to be a humble and earnest abandoning of ourselves to the Lord with the intent of forsaking that sin and putting it to death and thereby receiving the unmerited forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood of Christ can cleanse us from all guilt of all sin. Amen? But here's the thing. Even then, the consequences of sin are not erased. The temporal consequences of sin aren't erased, beloved. And that's true, and praise God it is, but that is not what Solomon's envisioning here. He's not envisioning that here. He's picturing the one who gives himself over to adultery, over to sexual immorality of whatever form, heedlessly, and thereby demonstrates that they're outside the covenant of grace. Look what he says in verse 11. He says, "And at the end of your life you groan, when your flesh and your body are consumed, and you say, 'How I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation.'" I want you to see what he's saying. He talks about the grievous pain to the soul that takes place, that it's such that you groan. And the word that he uses here, it's a word that describes the mournful howl and the growling of an animal that is mortally wounded. It's going to die. He pictures the consuming destruction of such a one as his conscience is suddenly and inescapably pricked, and he's condemned by his own thoughts and his own folly. It's the confession here of an unregenerate heart. "How I hated what I should have treasured and obeyed for the preservation of my soul. How I hated discipline and reproof. How I hated correction and instruction. How I was obstinate and self-directed. How I refused to heed the voice of wisdom and divine instruction. And now here I am. I'm exposed and I'm ruined and I'm destroyed before the assembly of the righteous." That's the picture here. And what's ironic about it is this. Beloved, it's this sort of sincere confession from the heart that lays hold of the grace of God while there's time, right? But for this man whom Solomon envisions, it's too late. He uses these forceful terms, right? He paints the picture in stark colors to describe the sin of adultery. And that is because the shattering and soul-destroying effects of adultery are so grievous. Beloved, sexual sin deadens the soul. Kept hidden, even in a fallen world, it grinds on the conscience. Even to the point many times when unbelievers are relieved when such a sin's exposed. Once it's public, it brings personal shame and destruction and humiliation. And without repentance, it leads to eternal death. But I want us, praise God, to see that it's not enough for Solomon to give a powerful warning against adultery. He then proceeds to speak of the blessing of covenant marriage. And look at this. It's great. Using imagery that's contemporary to his time, Solomon extols the beauty of married love. And I want to be discreet and tactful in expositing his words. The imagery that he uses here, let's just say if you think he's talking about something, he probably is. But look, starting in verse 15, what he says. He says, "Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you." Now here's the deal. Cisterns and wells were prized possessions in a climate where rainfall was scarce and at a time when the techniques for drilling, you know, really deep wells were not yet discovered. And most homes in Solomon's day had cisterns. And so he's saying, find your contentment at home. Find your contentment where God has provided for you. Desires for forbidden pleasures, beloved, they often spring out of discontentment, don't they? Don't they? We need to see that marital love and the expression of it is one of the greatest earthly gifts that God, in his mercy, has granted to his fallen and rebellious creatures. So enjoy with gratitude what God has given you. Keep yourself for your spouse. Don't offer to others what's not theirs to receive, and don't take what's not yours. That's the idea. In fact, it's really the Old Testament version of Paul's words to the Thessalonians, isn't it? When he says to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 3, he says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and in honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." Enjoy what God has given to you. Treasure it. Delight in it. Right? Don't give yourself to another. And then Solomon offers a prayer for his sons. He offers a prayer saying, beginning in verse 18, "Let your fountain be blessed." This is a blessing. This is a prayer of blessing. "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress?" Right? Can I just say something here, okay? The Lord is for blessing and enjoyment of marital love in the context of covenant marriage. Do you see that? He is. And Solomon offers this prayer here for marital intimacy and satisfaction, that each of his sons would find fruitfulness and joy in the wife of his youth in a way that no forbidden woman could ever offer. That's the idea. Consider what you have and realize the forbidden woman can't offer you this. That he would see his wife as a special gift from the hand of God. In fact, the description here of her as a lovely deer and a graceful doe, it's a picture here of appealing beauty and of tender affection. And he wants his son to be intoxicated. He wants him to be enraptured with his wife, with her familiar intimacy and embrace. He wants him to delight in his wife. That's a good prayer. In fact, seeking satisfaction in your spouse is the best defense against the desires of illicit passion, beloved. Because think about it. When that kind of covenant companionship, when it's available to you at home, it is utter foolishness and stupidity to seek for it in the arms of someone whose name, whose person, and whose character, whose very life is foreign to you. You see that? God created marital intimacy to be the expression and the experience of love on the deepest human level and to be a beautiful and powerful bond between a husband and a wife. And so seek contentment in your spouse and you won't be easily tempted and drawn away. In fact, I love what Martin Luther says in this regard. He said, "One of the greatest ways to safeguard the exclusivity of covenant marriage is this. Let the wife make her husband glad to come home, and let him make her sorry to see him leave." Let me say that again. Let the wife make her husband glad to come home, and let him make her sorry to see him leave. That takes effort, but it's effort well rewarded. You hearing me? And then Solomon closes this discourse with an admonition, really, to walk in the fear of the Lord. Look what he does here. After he describes the dangers and the consequences of adultery, and then after he extols the blessing of covenant marriage, he gives to us this admonition that encompasses the whole of our lives. He says in verse 21, "For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths." How we need that reminder, right? God sees the whole of our lives. He sees the condition, the position of our hearts before him. He sees our innermost desires and motives. In fact, Charles Bridges, writing about this, said this. I love it. He says, "Practical atheism is at the root of all human depravity. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They've all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." The eye of another person, even of a child, is a check on a sinner. Yet the thought of the all-seeing God, even if it enters the mind, does not alarm, convict, or restrain him. Oh, if men would but read, would but believe their Bibles, this solemn truth that God examines all their paths would flash upon their consciences. Now here's the deal. Beloved, in covenant with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not ignorant of this truth, are we? We know God sees us. We know that we live before the face of God. We know that we live before his sight. And so that ought to be a motivation, shouldn't it? To seek to live in faithful obedience to him, to seek to be content in him and in his blessed gifts, considering his goodness and his saving grace to us, to live faithful lives, not only in the matter of marital faithfulness, but in everything. In fact, I think about Paul's declaration to Timothy in his second epistle, when he says, "But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." Here's why that's so important: that the Lord knows who are his, and that those who name the name of the Lord must depart from iniquity. Here's why that's so important. It's because of what Solomon says here in verses 22 and 23. Look what he says. "The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he's led astray." The sins of the wicked ensnare him. They trap him. They hold him fast, and they drag him or her down. They entangle and they entrap him, beloved, for the day of judgment. There's no escaping the tentacles and the clutches of sin apart from the grace of repentance. The grace of repentance that God grants to his people through Christ. Charles Bridges again says of this person, does he think that he can give them up, talking about these sins, when he pleases? Repetition forms a habit. A habit becomes a ruling principle. Closing his eyes against the light, he will die of discipline. The greatness of his own folly will lead him astray to perdition. Beloved, such is the enslaving power of all unrepentant sin, but particularly, as Solomon highlights for us here, sexual sin. So what's the inference for us? What's the thing we must learn here? Well, I think it stands very much on the surface, right? Avoid sin and discipline your heart for godliness. God says through the Apostle Paul, train yourself or discipline yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So let me give you five ways quickly, coming from this text, five ways in which we train ourselves for godliness and for the life to come. What do we do? Well, first, we train ourselves by receiving and believing the Word of God, taking it at what it says, believing in the authority and the sufficiency and the power and the worth of the Word of the living God, right? The Bible does not just contain the truth of God. It is the truth of God. Every word, every page, right? We must be convinced of that truth. and live like it, right? Then second, unmask the lie of sin. Train yourself by unmasking the lies of sin. Take the time to deliberate. Take the time to consider the false promises of sin and see them for what they are, a lie. No one ever benefited from sin. No one ever grew in grace, grew in the enjoyment of fellowship with God by sinning against Him. It's true that God restores fellowship. It's true that God is sweet to grant forgiveness when we sin. But beloved, sin is not the pathway to maturity in Christ, is it? What it promises is a lie. It is always a lie. It is not true. Third, we train ourselves by unmasking the consequences and the end of sin. You train yourself to see not the immediate gratification that sin offers your flesh, but the consequence that sin holds for your soul. See the end. See the end. Be like Moses, who rejected the pleasures of sin for a season and chose instead to endure suffering for the sake of Christ. Fourth, you train yourself by treasuring God and His good gifts that come to you from Christ. Be grateful and be content with what God has given to you. And be thankful and treasure those things. And then last, you train yourself by remembering that every moment of every day you live before the eyes of God. I'll close with these words from David Hubbard. He says, "Water is not sweeter elsewhere, nor grass greener. Not as long as God is in heaven, and our ways are before the eyes of the Lord." God has called us to be loyal to each other, and may I add to Him, in order to portray to the whole human family how deathlessly loyal He is to us. Heeding this call or not heeding it has consequences that are nothing less than cosmic. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, I praise and thank You that our souls are of such worth to You that You give us these clear warnings and commendations in Your Word. And I pray, Father, that in contemplating Proverbs 5, and what Solomon does here by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the way in which You used him as an instrument, Lord, to call us to trust in Your Word and to unmask the deceitfulness of sin and to unmask the consequences of sin and to treasure Your good gifts, Lord, and to be aware that we live before Your face. I pray, Lord God, that You would take those truths and apply them individually in each of our lives to the greatest benefit of our soul. I pray, Lord God, that You would apply these words powerfully and effectively, that they might safeguard us, Lord, that they might lead us to repentance, that they might make us to walk in faith and vigilance, and that we might live in such a way as to bring You glory and honor. Lord, thank You for the way that You faithfully meet with us when we come to worship you and we open your word. Thank you that you speak to us in a way that we can hear and understand and apply. Thank you for the work of your Spirit in our midst to give us understanding, true spiritual understanding of your word. I pray, Father, that you would use this word to bring forth fruit in each of our lives. I ask you these things in the name of Christ, our Savior and our King. Amen.